For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pray. Lord, it's a long day. It's great to have this problem of more great content than we feel like we can bear. So thanks for that dilemma. We do ask for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit. We're so grateful, Lord, that you say we can, in every situation, we can simply turn to you because we're your children, not because we deserve it, and ask you for a fresh filling of your Spirit so that we can serve others. And that's what we're asking for here in this session. I do want to pray especially, Lord, for your Spirit's illumination in this area of our culture, that we can be a discerning people so as to burn brightly for you. Amen. Okay, so this is information technology. Using it or being used by it, I used to spend the first minute and a half making sure that you know that I'm not anti-technology, but I'm not going to do that because I don't think that that's necessary. After all, I'm using PowerPoint, right? So that's not the issue. I don't think, with the rare exception of the Amish community, American Christians are not inclined to be anti-technology. That's not the issue. That's not the danger that confronts us. In your notes, it says, but most American Christians think superficially about the moral implications of information technology. That's the far bigger problem, that we're super... Americans have long had a love affair with technology. I mean, America, if you talk to Europeans or others, they're like, yeah, you Americans, you're uncritically pro-technology. You have a love affair with technology, but you don't discern what technology does to you that much. And our kind of thinking is the more the better. I want to not talk at all in this session about the misuse of information technology. That's what Christians love to focus on. Hacking, pornography, chat room stalking, and those things, which are all wrong, bad, and we're not going to talk about misuse. We're going to talk about overuse, because that's what, and it's amazing to me that it's hardly any Christians that talk about overuse of technology. It's mainly non-Christians that are raising concerns about overuse of technology, not Christians. We're the ones that should be on top of that, but we're not. So we're going to talk about the overuse of technology, information technology. How much screen time qualifies as overuse? I don't have an answer to that question, but at some point we would have to be willing to say in our own lives or as we work with other people, this is too much. We do know that screen time is exploding in our culture. That's total cell voice and data use over the last 4 or 5 years. I'm just giving you snapshots. You can see that the orange bar is phone use, which has stayed pretty much the same. People, isn't it ironic? People talk less and less on their cell phones because we don't want to talk on our phones. We want to do other things with our phones, but the data use is skyrocketing. This seems pretty encouraging at first glance. The minutes per day with TV by U.S. adults is down all the way to 250 minutes per day, which is still, what is that, over 4 hours? But it's down, right? But the real truth is minutes per day with digital video, watching your favorite shows online is skyrocketing up, and so even among adults, the average minutes per day watching TV is 300 and some minutes. That's like over five hours. That's a lot of time. And this is Netflix survey on how their business is doing in terms of number of hours streamed per subscriber per month. It's about doubled over the last 3 or 4 years. about this little chart. I was at Spring Arbor or Spring Hill Camp last year, and I found this promotional piece in one of their lodges, you know, advocating for summer camp for kids. Every parent should know that in a typical week's time, you know, the kid spends, what, 51 minutes total outdoors, less than an hour a week, less than half an hour in meaningful conversation with their parents per week, 833 minutes a week playing games, video games, 2,100 minutes watching TV a week, over 100 texts per day by one-third of the students, and 623 minutes a week in front of computer. The thing that's really remarkable to me about this little snapshot is those figures are 10 years old. So it's way higher in every one of these areas. And this only goes up through 2009. You can see the average hours and minutes spent with each medium, this is screen time, including also earbuds. 1999, it was 7.5 hours a day for 8 to 18-year-olds. Now, as in 2009, it was almost 11 hours a day. And for the last couple of years, it's been well over 12 hours a day. One article that I just read said, essentially, every waking moment on average for most American students. And you say, well, that's not literally true. But what they're counting when people are multitasking, which people do all the time, multi-screens. So the thing about it is that this hardly even phases us. We're just like frogs in a kettle being slowly boiled, and this is just normal, right? It is what it is. It's America. Here's the thesis that I want to spend more than half of my time with you arguing. It's a negative thesis. I know it's going to be very negative for a while, that the overuse of information technology inhibits or erodes key elements of our humanity, and or, if you wish, it erodes or inhibits key elements of our spirituality, because these two biblically are the same. What is Christian spiritual growth but a renovation of our humanity? That's what Colossians 3 says. This is going on. God's Spirit is renovating us according to the image in which we were created. So you can talk about eroding your humanity or eroding your spirituality. They're the same things. And what I'm arguing is just that when we overuse information technology, this is the consequence. And it's a huge consequence. It's directly contradictory to God's purpose in our lives when we overuse. On your handouts, I give you the URLs for these two articles, because I think that they're both fairly recent. Within the last 2 or 3 years, they're both very readable, because they were in Newsweek and the New York Times, that are non-Christians highlighting the research on the destructive impact of IT overuse. So I highly recommend both of those articles. You should read them. All right, let me break down what I mean by this thesis. I mean at least five things. I mean that the overuse of information technology, first of all, erodes or inhibits our ability to follow sophisticated thought progression. When I say sophisticated thought progression, I'm not talking about, you know, reading a 500-page book on astrophysics. I'm talking about being able to master the story of redemption. Like Dennis was walking us through some of that last night. The salvation, God's plan of salvation, is a sophisticated and sustained story, if you want to use that term, a true story, but sophisticated. Paul says to the Ephesians, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God, the whole salvation history story, and I expected you to get it and be able to follow it. It's remarkable, is it not, that the book of Romans, with all of its closely argued and sophisticated theology, was written to all the Christians in Rome, and Paul expected all of the Christians in Rome to be able to get it and follow the argument and be able to relay it to others. Theologically meaty Christian books, books that are not fluff, books that are not Christian junk food, but substantive theological books. Now, I'm not talking about academic theology, but, you know, good books like, you know, Packer's Knowing God, for example, would be one example, although it's 40 years old. Those kind of books, which every Christian should be working toward being able to read, meaty Christian theological books. You'll never read a great leader like Oswald Sanders who doesn't insist that if you want to be an effective worker for Christ, you need to become that kind of reader. We have to work up to it. The problem here is that IT overuse directly militates against not only learning this ability, but even wanting it. Nicholas Carr, who wrote the book The Shallows, which was about this very issue, how IT overuse affects people's ability to think in this way, says, "I'm not thinking the way I used to think. I feel it most strongly when I'm reading. I used to find it easy to immerse myself in a book or a lengthy article. My mind would get caught up in the twists of the narrative or the turns of the argument, and I'd spend hours strolling through long stretches of prose. That's rarely the case anymore. Now my concentration starts to drift after a page or two. I get fidgety. I lose the thread. I begin looking for something else to do. I want to surf. I feel like I'm always dragging my wayward brain back to the text. The deep reading that used to come naturally has become a struggle." Well, that's Carr, who's struggling to regain that. Most people in our culture have no category for it and don't want it. And we hear a lot about, well, it's just a different kind of learning that we do now. We just don't do that left brain linear thing anymore. That's not a biblical way of looking at things. So you got this, I really like this. This is a Rembrandt, I think, so it would be in the 1600s. It's right after the Bible became actually accessible to the common people. So here's a couple of Christians, older in life, who've gotten a Bible. And so they're hunched over that Bible with the light coming in from the window, just absorbing, reading page after page and contemplating, trying to follow what it's saying. And that's a bored screen user. What did Einstein said, "I fear the day that technology will surpass our human educational interaction." That would bring, then the world will have a generation of idiots. There's something worth thinking about there. So that's a big thing that's at stake. Right there. How will the cause of Christ in this culture be affected if most Christians don't even want to be able to follow a sustained, sophisticated theological thought development? Then there's the value of solitude for both for personal reflection and for what Jesus calls secret prayer. The psalmist in Psalm 62 says, he tells his soul to shut up. So even then, people's souls were noisy, just like ours. "My soul, wait in silence for God, for my hope is from Him." And when I remember you on my bed, then I meditate on you in the night watches. Being alone so as to be silent before God, so as in that context to meditate on what he says. Waiting on God in silence alone. Jesus says, I'm sure you know it, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door. What does he mean? Get away from other people. And pray to your Father who is in secret, and then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Great reward. We're supposed to have secret lives with the Lord. Our relationships with the Lord, much of it, an awful lot of it, no one else ought to know but just us and the Lord. And that only comes by spending time alone with him, which means it only comes as we deliberately choose periods of solitude on a regular basis. O. Hallisby, whose book I think is the best book on prayer that I've ever read, it's called Prayer. He says there's something about our soul life which makes solitude necessary. There's one thing we do not attain if we limit ourselves to spontaneous prayer as we live among people. That's good, and we need to do that. But what we will not have then is what he calls quietude. Contact with the world and with the multitude distracts us and scatters our thoughts. For that reason, it is necessary for us to withdraw at regular intervals and enable our souls to attain that quietude and inward composure, which are essential if we're to hear the voice of God. Only to be alone means a great deal to us. When no one else sees or hears us, then we are really ourselves in the presence of God. This is why corporate prayer, as wonderful as it is, not enough. Because we're still play acting to a certain degree. Then no one can influence us in any way, and we need not pay deference to anyone. Let quietude wield its influence upon you. Let the fact that you are alone assert itself. Give your soul time to get released from the many outward things. Give God time to play the prelude to prayer for the benefit of your distracted soul. Let this attitude open all the doors that lead into God's presence. Hallisby points out that even Jesus, who was in an unbroken conscious communion with his Father, deliberately and regularly sought to be alone in prayer. And if he needed that, how much more do we? Now, I don't need to tell you that it's always hard to do this, because we have a sinful nature that is allergic to the presence of God, and we live among demons that are constantly, they fear this kind of relationship with God. They understand, and they are incredibly creative, are they not, in luring us away from getting this kind of time with God. The problem with IT overuse is that it erases this as a positive category altogether. This, when you overuse information technology, you wind up not only being unable to conceive of why this would be a good thing, but just not, just it becomes virtually unintelligible. Todd Gitlin, who's been writing about the effect of information technology for a long time, said, even as we click around, something feels uniform, a relentless pace, a pattern of interruption, a pressure toward unseriousness, a readiness for sensation, an anticipation of the next new thing. That's the mood of information technology. And in some ways, again, especially if we're gluttons in this area, that mood is allergic to closeness with God. There's something more than just human marketing going on here. There's something diabolical here. We would be so naive if we didn't acknowledge that. Here's the third cost for IT overuse, is the ability to appreciate and learn from nature. You can't read your Bible very long without seeing that it's just studded with references to nature, not because it's like a book on bird watching, not that there's anything wrong with bird watching, but because the same God who spoke his word to us created the world, because the God who gives us special revelation also gave us general revelation, and that's why there's an analog between what God's made in nature and many of the most important lessons that he wants to teach us. So the Bible presumes that we're tuned into nature, not as, you know, the be-all or end-all, but it presumes that that's a real ongoing conscious context for us as we learn God's word. So Jesus says, or Solomon says, go to the ant, O sluggard. You can learn about sloth versus industry. Jesus says, consider, and the word is katanoo, carefully consider. Ponder the ravens, ponder the lilies, and how God takes care of them. And connect the dots to his care for you far more, since you're his child. Psalm 19, of course, says the heavens are gushing forth information about the glory of God, the immensity of God, the power of God, the beauty of God, the intelligence of God are being gushed forth by the heavens. Psalm 36 says, your righteousness, God, is like the highest mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. All these analogs that are a crucial part of our development in the way we think about God and understand Scripture, connected to nature. Also, since this conference is about things to come, nature, the beauty of nature, even though nature is now fallen, is one of the key foretastes that God gives us of the new heavens and the new earth. So if you want to get excited about the new heavens and new earth, one thing you need to do is to begin to appreciate, really appreciate the beauty even in this fallen world.
I'm so in love with nature right now.
Don't let highly improbable camping disasters destroy your files. Put them on SkyDrive.
So, did you get the real point? That's a commercial. And what is the point of the commercial? It's not about nature, right? It's almost a sense in which it mocks enjoyment of nature. What really matters is that you keep your files and don't lose your devices. The value of memorizing Scripture is being threatened at what cost? I don't know, but it seriously grieves me in the American Evangelical Church, and this is one of the reasons why, because although the Bible constantly emphasizes and presumes that we will commit to memory passage after passage of what God says. What would be more important to commit to memory than what God says? Your word I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. We'd sin a lot less if we hid God's word more. Sometimes our problems are not exotic. And he goes on to say that in that context, then I'll be able to meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. How will I ever be able to meditate on God's word, which we're going to talk about in just a moment, if I don't memorize God's word? It's presumed in Scripture. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, did not access his smartphone and say, wait just a second, Satan. Right? He knew what God said. Thus, it is written. It is written. It is written. You say, well, he was God. Yeah, but he lived as a human being. And Luke 1 tells us that he had to increase in knowledge as well as stature. He had to commit Scriptures to memory. In the great sermons in Acts 2, 3, 13, etc., the authors, who are people just like us, they're speaking impromptu to capitalize on situations, and they're quoting Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. How did they do that? Because they had memorized Scripture. How can we be filled? How can we have the Word of Christ filling us in Colossians 3:16 so that we can accurately teach and counsel one another if we don't have the scripture in us, in our memory? So this is a huge issue, and yet I think no one would argue that today in America, never in the history of the church has access to the Bible been higher. I mean, it's really kind of embarrassing how many ways we can access God's Word, right? And yet, I'm pretty sure that in the evangelical church, memorization is at an all-time low. That is a very, very serious issue there. And it's because the air that we breathe says, why should I bother to memorize since I have access to the information? I can get the Siri, Google. I can get the information anytime I want it. Therefore, memorizing it is a waste of effort. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is completely untrue. So, how are we going to become like trees? You know, when you memorize God's word, then you can meditate on God's word. When you're driving to work, when you're lying before you get out of bed in the morning. Am I the only one in the room who really many mornings a week, unless I recall scripture and say it back to God, it's rough even to get out of bed? Because, you know, Satan doesn't wait until I'm halfway through my day to be throwing lies at me. But the nourishment from meditation, which presumes memorization, is that I'll become like a tree. That means a person of solid substance. And the alternative, Psalm 1 says, is that we'll become like chaff. And that's a person of no substance. What they have to say has no real value. It's not life-giving. It's just trivial dribble. That's all presuming Bible memorization. How can we do spiritual warfare? How can we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema, that is the utterance of God's word, if we have not memorized God's word? How can we pray on behalf of our brothers and sisters, which is what Ephesians 6:18 is the one it talks about, with all prayer and petition, interceding for all the saints. There's no verbs in that verse. Those are all participles. They're all telling us how we take up the sword of the Spirit. How can we pray effectively on behalf of our brothers and sisters if we can't verbalize scripture in prayer that applies to their needs? How can we counsel and encourage people who are weary and beat down? The passage in Isaiah 50 is about Jesus. It's one of the servant songs, and he says, I'm able to sustain the weary one day by day with a word. Words come out of my mouth that lift weary people up. How can he do that? He says, this is because I listen morning by morning to what the Lord says. What is lost? What's at stake in whether or not American evangelical Christians commit deeply to Bible memorization? Those three things alone make this a life and death issue for us. And then the priority of face-to-face relating. I've got more on this because this is the most insidious part of IT overuse, is the way at which it inhibits and erodes face-to-face relating between human beings. It's instructive, is it not, that at the end of his letter in 2 John and in 3 John, John says, I've got many things I want to write to you, but I don't want to do so with paper and ink. I don't want to text him either. I don't want to email him. I hope to come and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. There is an impact, a spiritual impact in communicating with brothers and sisters, for instance, face to face, that even inspired letters don't have. That's an inspired author ironically, writing an inspired couple of verses saying, this is not as good as if I can come to you face to face. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He says, I'm writing this letter, but what I really need to do is to come and be with you, and then I could impart a spiritual gift for your establishment. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3, ironically, because he got kicked out of town and couldn't come back, he had to write a letter. The letter was inspired, and we have it today, 1 Thessalonians, which is precious beyond words. But he says in his letter, what I really want is to come back and be with you face to face. That's what's needed. You see, and this is one of the central issues as you think about information technology. One of the central issues is this. What does it mean to be a human being? You say, that's a stupid question. That's the question. Specifically, are we embodied spirits? In other words, are we spiritual creatures who have been made to be embodied by God? That's what the Bible says, and that's why face-to-face communication is always better, because we were created to be embodied spirits, so that this is why all the research, confirms that like over half of communication is nonverbal. It has to do with bodily presence, facial gesture, tone of voice, etc. The view of humanity that is driving information technology is profoundly Gnostic. Gnosticism was a heresy in the early church. It was rooted in Greek thought, which viewed human beings as spirits imprisoned by their bodies. Our bodies in Gnosticism are an obstacle to be overcome. And so the whole view of human communication in our culture is pretty Gnostic. The idea is what matters is that I can send information. And the less hindered I am by the necessity of bodily presence, the better, the more efficient. Now, I'm not at all arguing that digital forms of communication are unimportant or unhelpful. And I think I'm just not going to spend time defending what you already know. But this point is what people, including Christians, are that we're missing this point, that to be human is to be embodied, which means that the limitations of embodiment, including physical proximity and face-to-face presence, are critical to be a human being. John Stott said this 43 years ago. It's difficult to imagine the world in 2000 AD, by which time versatile microprocessors are likely to be as common as calculators today. Doesn't that sound antiquated? Much less welcome will be the probable reduction of human contact as the new electronic network renders personal relationships, by which he means embodied face-to-face relationships, ever less necessary. In such a dehumanized society, the fellowship of the church will become increasingly important, whose members meet one another face-to-face and talk and listen to one another in person rather than on screen. In this human context, the speaking and hearing of God's word is also more likely to become more necessary for the preservation of our humanness, not less. That's a pretty prophetic statement there, isn't it? Wish I could think that clearly about 50 years from now. That's where we are. And what's worse is we have an evangelical church which is for the most part completely swallowed the idea that we can do most of our communication online and digitally. And we can be culturally cool at the same time. So we're going to give away the whole farm to be culturally cool. Face-to-face relating, when that gets eroded, we'll go back there. It's, of course, this is what seduces us from spending adequate time for face-to-face relating, right? The reduction of face-to-face time in American culture and in the Christian church is down, 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 down. because we're looking at screens. That's what that picture is showing, right? You got the husband and wife in bed. You got the mom with her kid. You got dad with his kid, right? But they're not really talking to each other because they're all on screen. That's the norm. That's pretty rough. Makes us aversive to face-to-face relating. Many years ago, we were first married. I was down on campus one Sunday afternoon, and I walked into this bar, and there was this new device there. It was called Asteroids, a video game. And I just was mesmerized by that, and I walked over and sat down, and before you know it, I'd spent $4 worth of quarters to play Asteroids. Got this jolt of adrenaline. And finally, I ran out of money. I thought, I better go home. And I came home, and my wife was, she was wanting to talk. And I felt this aversion to talking to her that was way stronger than normal. And I remember thinking, what is this? Why am I so much more aversive this afternoon? And I realized it's because, I don't understand why, but it's because I spent the last 2 hours staring in front of this screen. Anyone else had that experience? It's real. It'll make us aversive to faith. Boy, more and more, don't we see? This is why cell phone use is up and data use is up, but even talking on the phone is down, relatively speaking. You come to want to buffer yourself more and more from real, risky, anything could happen face-to-face communication.
This morning when I went to the supermarket, I finally found the pet aisle. So I start walking down the pet aisle. You know, they're seniors now. I got them when they were 2 and 3, but they're now 12 and 13, so we're another time I went to the market, and I had to buy a chicken. I checked the date, and it was like a month ahead, so I thought, okay, there was a long
Welcome to Facebook Home, a whole new experience for your phone.
It's really, pretty hard for me to exaggerate the moral perversity of that commercial. Right? Because what's going on here, huh? So grandma's talking. Grandma may be a little bit senile by now. Right? But on the other hand, grandma is an image bearer of God. She's an eternal soul, precious in the sight of God. And what we're being taught in this commercial is you should not have to put up with being around boring people. And we're going to help you completely get out of those interactions whenever you want so that you won't have to be bored by image bearers. That's the message of the commercial. It's extremely perverse. Christians, when you watch something like that, you should feel like someone just dragged their fingernails across a chalkboard. I know many of you don't know what a chalkboard is anymore. Whatever. You should have that kind of visceral reaction if your mind is being formed by the Spirit of God. So anti-human. Excessive IT use will also distract us when we are relating to people face-to-face. Sherry Turkle, in her article, The Flight from Conversation, says, my students now tell me about an important new skill that involves maintaining eye contact with someone while you text someone else. It's hard, but it can be done. But in conversation, she says, we have to attend to tone and to nuance. In conversation, we're called upon to see things from another person's point of view. Face-to-face conversation unfolds slowly. You know the first book I ever read on information technology? It's called the end of patience. Face-to-face conversation unfolds slowly. It teaches us patience. But when we overuse our digital devices, we learn very different habits. We learn how to be impatient and intolerant. What I'm saying is that what's really going on here is that, we better watch this. Yes. This is a girl who forgot her phone one day. For a whole day, she forgot her phone.
He's driving with a box stuck under his car. And like, who knows how long he was driving? I saw him pull out of the parking lot and turn right, and the box is still stuck under his car. So who knows how long he was driving with that box under his car? I like bet he got home, he pulled into his driveway.
Out in the sky. I'm not.
Wow.
You're like a musician. It's not. It's not real.
I don't think it's real. Oh, I don't think it's
maybe
real.
The line of cars. We see the Empire State Building is like really close to it.
Yeah, so one of the common themes here that's coursing all through this is narcissism. You know, the Bible says that God's hard at work to deliver us from being self-focused, self-absorbed. He says that's the big problem in our lives, right? So one author talks about blessed self-forgetfulness, where you're just not thinking really that much about yourself at all. Many years ago, I read Thomas DeZengatita's book called Mediated. He's an atheist professor in New York. And as an atheist, he said, you know, what has changed is not only the number of messages coming at us over the last 50 to 100 years, many more messages coming at us and addressing us, but that the nature of the messages is by and large designed to make us narcissistic. They're tailored to us. A lot of it's just marketing, but they're tailored to you so that what your tastes are being dished up to you, all of which has the importance, the net result of reminding you more and more that you really are the center of the universe. Now that, you know, I'm among Christians here, that's devilish. That constant message that you're the center of the universe. And yet that's very much one of the effects of IT overuse and the ways in which we're being marketed to use our technologies. Does this technology, Christine Rosen asks, with its constant demands to collect friends, and friends should be in quotes, we should at least know that the word friends, when we're talking about social media, are not necessarily probably friends in the biblical sense of the word. With its constant demands to collect friends and status and perform by marketing ourselves, does this in some ways undermine our ability to attain what it promises, a surer sense of who we are? and where we belong? The Oracle of Delphi's guidance was, that's back in the Greek world, to know yourself. Today, in the world of social networks, the Oracle's advice might be, show yourself. That we live in a culture of celebrity and performance and wannabe celebrity voyeurs. And that's all narcissism. So that's in the air that we breathe. She's not a Christian, by the way. That's in the air that we breathe. And this is why our spirits will be grieved at times as we wrestle through these things. It's getting very quiet in here. It's late in the afternoon. The fact is, and it's documented by research, that the more people use information technology, the more incivil they tend to become. That's a very old commercial cartoon where the guy's saying in one room to his wife, do you think there's anything about those reports about the internet making people more isolated and lose social graces? And she answers from another room by text or by email, of course not, you idiot. This is all documented. And one of my greatest frustrations, even in our own office at Xenos, is to convince people not to have important conflict conversations by email. I can't win that argument, even in our own office. We just ought to be able to just do, even though that is an incredibly thin medium for resolving conflict, even though it's highly likely that we're drawn to it because it's safer for us. We've had, my wife as a counselor, have had people come into her office who are believers, a couple in one case wanting to talk about getting divorced, who brought in their text transcript of how they brought this up to each other. That's not all that uncommon. It's just extremely perverse. So one thing I would just beg you not to do is to try to have personal, especially conflict-resolving conversations digitally. Okay, you need the presence so that you can actually understand what the other person's saying, so that you can instantly check for understanding and correct understanding, so that the tone is able to be sensed, which it cannot be sensed on digitally. So, and here's the other thing, the research, I just read this a couple years ago, this big research project that was surveying Americans on this issue, and so the overwhelming amount of people said that the fact that they acknowledged they were less civil online, but they denied that that had any effect when they were, on how civilly they treated people face to face. And then they evaluated them, and in every case, they were less civil in face-to-face, too. And people think, I can contain this to this part of my life, and it won't spill over to when I'm with people, but it is not true. And we, if we're Christians, we should know that that's not true. What we practice is going to form us in our lives. And last but not least, if we overuse IT, it will deceive us, can deceive us into thinking that we're relationally healthy when we're really sick. That's the, you know, it's one thing Jesus said to be blind and know you're blind. It's another thing altogether to be blind and think you see. That's a much deeper darkness. How great is that darkness, he said. And yeah, that's very true. Turkel again says we expect more from technology and less from one another. In other words, in terms of effort to communicate. And we seem increasingly drawn to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship. We're talking now about social media. We're drawn increasingly to technologies that provide the illusion of companionship without the demands of relationship. Digital communication, including social media, is good to supplement face-to-face relating, but it's a very poor substitute. Our new devices have turned being alone into a problem that can be solved. We think that constant connection will make us feel less lonely, but the opposite is true. That's the great tragic irony, that people actually report now that they're lonelier than ever, even though they're more connected than ever. Well, if we have the right anthropology, if we have the right understanding of what it means to be a human being, we wouldn't be surprised by that, would we? Yeah, so we wind up with a lot of people like that, kind of in isolated and alone, but through social media, kind of looking out. There's more, but that's enough. That's totally enough for critique, right? I hope. I really, my biggest prayer for this session, we've got you know, a little bit more time to go, but my biggest prayer is for revelation and illumination and sensitization on our part to this issue right here. Because if we get this right, and if you build deep convictions about this thesis, then you're probably going to find your way to the things that I'm about ready to talk about. Because you'll know this is really important, and I've got to be very countercultural. Okay, if you're looking for a book on this subject, that's a recent book, Living Into Focus. His half of his book is about the kind of stuff that I just went over, and he does the best job that I know of in a readable book by Boers, B-O-E-R-S, on getting at the issues that I've been bringing up to you. It also lands positively because he's saying we've got to practice what he calls focal practices, which is sort of what I'm going to talk about here in just a minute. So anyway, a constructive response in this area, and I'm speaking to Christians and I'm saying let's start with ourselves. First, we have to affirm that to overuse information technology is enmeshment in the world system. We desperately need to reclaim this category that, you know, we call someone with a porn habit, we call that worldly. We look out at someone who's living to make money and we critique that rightly, that's worldly. In the same exact way, when we are overusing information technology, that's worldly. It would make a huge difference if we just in our vocabulary and including with each other, we use that term. When Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but let God transform you by the renewing of your mind, in our culture, this would be a major application of that. Not just that you critically evaluate the content that's coming to you digitally, but the amount that you use information technology. On that basis, then, we should teach and we should warn one another against information technology gluttony. That's another, to say this is worldly and to say that this is gluttony are two ways of saying much the same thing. As I listen to teachers around, you know, teachings from other evangelical churches and as well as our own, I think it's relatively rare, let alone to hear as an ongoing antithesis or application, this area that we've been talking about. It's like no one, when we teach about community, this is the major cultural antithesis today. When we teach about the world system, this should be a major vein of teaching application. And this is not the sort of thing that you can have a once a year sermon on IT overuse. It's because it's in the air that we breathe. We need constant reminder and resensitization to this issue. We need to be willing and able to personally inquire with one another, how are we doing in this area? And to personally challenge each other on this area as a key sanctification issue in our lives. people say, well, that's pretty legalistic since you can't even define what constitutes overuse. No, it's not legalistic. Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. We have to be willing to ask ourselves and to ask each other, is the level of usage that I have, the level of screen time that I have, is it mastering me? Is it truly profitable for my spiritual life? Is it really building people up consistently? And if, you know, that's between us and God, but we've got to also pose it to one another. Because the Spirit of God can make the kind of personalized application to our lives. We don't have to make up rules. 4 hours beyond that, you're in sin. That's stupid. God can show us, if we're asking Him and thinking about this area of our life with these kinds of questions. For example, it's appropriate to ask people at times, people you're discipling, people that you're friends with, are you decreasing your amount of recreational screen time? That's a valid question to ask. More important is that is your decrease in screen time, is your preference for having less screen time? Is that happening? Because it's not just behavioral modification, but am I finding other real ways to live so that I don't lust for this as much as I used to? How about this one? We can ask each other and ourselves, am I using an actual paper Bible versus only digitized Bibles at Bible study? This is a huge, I could spend a whole way more than you want to hear me on this. It's so naive for us to think it's really the same. It is not the same. It's not at all, it's the same words. But these two mediums greatly affect how well you concentrate, what you note, how you attend, how much you're going to ultimately retain. When you go to a Bible study and use your Bible on your smartphone, well, now, for one thing, you see a very small part of the text. You can't see the context. That's going to affect you and your understanding. Oh, I know that you can take notes, but it's highly unlikely that you will take notes, because it's too cumbersome. And also, you're holding in your hand a distraction device that's very sophisticated, right? And so even on a subconscious level, you're more in a distracted mood at that point than if you were holding a paper Bible. And there's also the effect that what other people think you're doing when you're on your smartphone in a Bible study. So I think people just roll over and it's like, well, it's the Bible. But there's a point here. It's not an issue of legalistically mandating this or that, but we ought to understand the difference here. And we ought to make choices rather than just be swept along. And are you experiencing the benefit of paper Bibles? I use, Logos software. I love, that's one of the greatest tools I've ever gotten. There's a place and a time to use that, but then there's a place and a time not to. Of course, the positive, we've got to cultivate an enjoyment of the real. By the real, I mean people and nature and solitude and real interaction and the good things that God has given us. That it's only as we cultivate an increasing appetite for those that we're going to tend to weaken the desire for what really is a counterfeit of those things. So Paul says to Timothy, flee from youthful lust. We got to have a category for fleeing IT overuse. That includes, I'll just throw this out here. Yeah, we should have a category for fast from IT usage on some levels and to some degrees at various times. But it's never enough, he says, but pursue righteousness, love, faith, peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. It's only as we, if we don't resist, then we won't be able to pursue very far, but it's only as we pursue that we're lastingly able to resist, because we're filling the vacuum of our hearts with what's real, these things that we mentioned earlier, rather than just trying to resist the unreal, the counterfeit. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, in arguing against materialism, that one of the keys is to begin to appreciate what God has freely provided for us that we may enjoy. Some of us need to cultivate for the first time or recultivate a real appreciation of nature and some of the other things that we talked about. This means then scheduling regular time for things like reading, solitude, meditation, nature, and reading. Scheduling those in our weeks. And it would include, I think, setting personal goals for growing in those areas that I just mentioned. That would be very important, very practically important in this area. We need to create cultures within our church which pursue this way of life together. That's why Paul says to Timothy, flee. Pursue this way of life with others who also want to live this way. It doesn't mean that we form communes and detach ourselves from the world. But as with any area of real spiritual transformation, we do with others who are like-minded. We'll get way farther. And so this would be one of the additional reasons why personal discipleship and Christ-centered friendships need to be absolutely central to our church life. There's a lot of reasons why Christ-centered friendships and personal discipleship need to be central. That's the heart of biblical community. That's the context of real equipping, real life change. It's also the context in which we pursue a way of life that keeps us from being enmeshed in IT overuse. Christians living together as the norm and as healthy, whereas our culture now tells us that that's weird for Christians, for people to live together. Single people shouldn't live together. People should live alone as long as if they have the money to do that. Why? Because I can keep my options open and I can stay buffered to live a more effectively selfish life. We need to live with other messy people wherever possible. We should esteem Bible memorization. About every 6 weeks in our guys' cell group, we stop whatever we are studying, and everyone comes with a passage that they memorized. Not allowed to bring something that they passed a LTC quiz on. It's got to be fresh. And you got to come with a passage that you freshly memorize, and we share why we chose this passage. Those are fascinating conversations. And then we recite it, and then we talk about how memorizing it affected us. That's a great change of pace for cell groups, for example. And it esteems ongoing Bible memorization. And of course, retreats, and retreats by which I mean not only group retreats, but individual retreats, even if they're only for an hour or a few hours. To go somewhere deliberately, in nature preferably, away from the norm, to spend time praying and reflecting, studying. Those are key habits that we can build together and encourage each other in. And I'm just going to put this up here because this is not on parenting. I want us to take the next 10 minutes because we have 10 minutes. 8 minutes to do questions. So I'm just going to leave that up there. And if you're a parent and you want to talk more about parenting your child wisely in this area, I'd be glad to give whatever advice I could. All right, we'll start there. Keep your hand up, would you? And then is there one over here that we can get ready to? Here's one here. Okay. Keep your hand up, please. They'll get it to you right here. Yep. Okay.
It was really interesting. My cousin goes to a church in Florida, and they have a class about which apps are the best to save, like the best verses for easy lookup. And it was really kind of scary because, like, he and I both became Christians around the same time, and his church is like really good with community, but they really don't care about the word at all. They like figure that it's not as important as long as everyone is together. Mm. And it's like really destroying their relationships. And I've begun noticing it myself, and some roommates brought it up, that's doing the same thing to me and my roommates. Mm. And it's harder for me to relate to them and to like care about them when I'm just upstairs in my room like playing a game or something or watching a movie. And you know, it's like it went from like 2 hours, like sometimes 4 to 6 hours a day where I'm just sitting there like doing nothing, when I could be like, hey, let's get some food, or let's just sit down and talk for a little bit. Mm. And it's like really damaging to just the relationships that we have.
Yeah, yeah, I hear what you're saying. It is that. On the other hand, there's some pretty good apps for Bible memorization that I've seen. So we should make use of those. Yep.
Yeah. I was wondering, because I mean, as it is, just having like trying to control your use on screen time on your own is difficult enough as it is. But when you're in the field, like as a career, where you're working, like it's what you make your
right.
living off of.
Yeah, and so
and
many
of you spend like 8 hours a day, and then like as by its very nature, you go home and you got to learn about some new system, whatever it might be. You know, like it's a lot more difficult. I was just wondering. Balance.
Yeah, I don't have an easy answer to that. And what you're describing is obviously very real. I mean, what it means, at least, and this is where the battle will be won or lost, is what you do with those rest of those hours each day that are not in work, where you have to be in front of the screen, where you have to afterwards learn something. What that makes those hours so important.
Thanks.
Yep. Yep.
So I was just curious if you may think that there's like actually really good uses of the technology that we have other than just the Bible software and stuff like that.
Yeah. Oh yeah. All kinds. Like I said at the beginning, I'm not anti-technology. I use technology. We should use, as I mentioned earlier, we should use social media, texting, etc., to supplement relationships, etc. The point of this workshop is to sensitize us to the very real other influences that we have to come to grips with so that we can navigate through it.
Cool.
Yep. Yep.
One thing I really forget when living with a group of guys all sort of focused on following God and living for Him is you can live together but not really do life together and just sort of, you know, stay in the same house, go to the same meetings, talk every once right. in a while. But I think it's awesome to really focus on getting good time with them, even if it's just going to grocery shop or
yeah,
going
go for
to
a
do
walk
this.
Together.
Exactly, walk yeah. around for 20 minutes, yeah. if that. And I think it's awesome. Just how my relationships have grown with guys that I didn't know before I moved in with them, and now they're like some of my best friends.
It really is true. I mean, it's a maxim that's not in the Bible, but it really is true that the very best things in life are free, because the very best things in life are relationship with God and with other people and nature and things like that. And so the thing about this is that it also is helps you become a better steward of your money. I like to walk when I pray alone for different reasons, and I've noticed over the last 15 years that it's like I can go out. Yesterday I went out and walked for about 45 minutes to reflect and to pray, and this is the middle of the day and it was not raining, and I ran across two people were outside. And I'm here to tell you, I used to have to go find a ravine where no one was around. So it's all to the good for me. I can be alone in the middle of my neighborhood at virtually any time of the day. But it is reflective of what I'm talking about. Because you wonder where people are. I think I know where most people are. They're on screens. Yep. Yep.
What do you think about using online commentaries in like your Bibles, like personal Bible studies?
I think it's great. And that's another big plus, is that we have access to resources that were really hard to get before. So word studies, commentaries, reference books, teaching outlines, teachings. These are great resources that we never had when I was growing up living in a ministry house 40 years ago. My only caution is to just remember that access doesn't mean that you've mastered something. That access to information is a good thing and it's a tool, but it will never take the place of seriously thinking about a passage, memorizing it, meditating on it, etc. Back in the back.
First off, really good teaching. But I was wondering, I personally am not from Columbus. I got some friends who are far away. And, you know, we both live really, really, really busy lives. How do you feel about, you know, trying to stay in contact with someone who you can only text or something like that?
Yeah,
while you were hanging out with the people you live with?
I think it's great. And again, this is a big plus that we can be in contact more frequently with people that are geographically remote. We can Skype, which is better because that's closer to face-to-face. The point that I'm trying to make is that those interactions are not going to take the place of real friendships. And they are real friendships that you're able to sustain to a certain degree, but they're not the same as they were, and they do not take the place of the hard work of building close friendships with people where I am. That we have to carve the time out for, no matter where we are, and no matter how, we have to make the time for that. So that would be my only caution there. Yeah, back in the back.
Hi. I also am in the technology field, and I've definitely noticed this. You know, when I come home from work to my wife, I feel almost relationally numb. After being, you know, at the computer for so long. And it's also something that I've begun to notice with people that I'm reaching out to. Yeah. And I feel like within the church and with the population in general, it's a really effective tactic that Satan is using to just, you know, try and just distract people. And so I was wondering if you had any...
Yeah, I have the same concerns. I have the same concerns, and they've been increasing for the last 15 years. I don't have documentation. I have all kinds of anecdotal evidence for this. What I note is that people are far less neighborly. People don't want contact, except when it's under their control. So I had a friend 8 years ago move from where he was living closer to where a lot of us were living, and he was excited because he moved into an apartment complex with a lot of people his own age. And he got so frustrated after 4 or 5 months because he literally couldn't get anyone to talk. So finally the condo meeting had owner had a special meeting for the condo association. People had to show up, and he was like, oh, this is my one opportunity. And he got there, and everyone was standing apart looking at their screens. And he had to literally go over and introduce himself, and they just didn't want to talk. So there's an evangelistic implication to this that's a whole nother workshop, a whole nother thing to think about. But it's very, very real. And now we're out of time. So I'm going to pray for us. And if you want to talk more afterwards, I'll be up here. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the mind of Christ, that we can discern. We can have our senses trained through practice to discern good and evil. That we can appraise all things and yet be appraised by no human being. And we pray, Lord, for our love to abound in real knowledge and all discernment so that we can approve the things that are excellent. And really hold you up, Lord, in this dark culture, this dark alienated culture, that we could burn as bright lights of people who really do have love relationships with you and with other people. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.